that kid's coming. That's very exciting. We're happy for you guys. Well, why don't you join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started diving into the word. Father, we confess that as we heard from Deuteronomy 8, that we must live not on bread alone, but by every mouth that comes from the word of God. Father, would you help us this morning? Would you use your word this morning to give us life? We need life through Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. Help me to preach him well today, I ask. We commit this time to you in his name. Amen. Well, as the father of little children, I find myself in the toy section of box stores with some regularity. And I've come to learn that while toy sections can be a lot of fun, they can also be places of weeping and gnashing of teeth. For through the aisles, prowling about like miniature lions, are unruly children, seeking a new toy to devour. And with such children are told the word no, any number of interesting, and if it's my kids, embarrassing responses are possible. For instance, some kids are flailers. They kick their arms and legs in a manner that looks something like a scarecrow in a tornado. Other kids are back talkers who, with drill sergeant-like intensity, berate their parents. Then there's the clingers. The clingers crack me up. They think that if they can just hold that toy hard enough and long enough, it'll somehow become theirs. There's the screamers, who, like wingless pterodactyls, bombard the heavens with treble-clef screeches of despair. And then there's the floor children, of which, in my observation, there are two varieties. There's the floor floppers, who just collapse instantaneously into a puddle of tears. And then there's the more deliberate floor grumpers, who, like a base runner convinced he was actually safe, affix themselves to the floor in protest and refuse to budge. Now, when we see unruly children like these, we instinctively know, regardless of what modern psychology says, that they need discipline. We know that such children, if left without correction, are almost certainly going to grow up and not succeed in life. And we know that any parent who appeases such behavior is harming their children in the long run. Now, our passage this morning is all about discipline. And right away, I know that you may be tempted to tune me out. You know, to most in our society, discipline is a dirty word. And the suggestion that you and I might need discipline, which, spoiler alert, is what our text says, that might be difficult to hear. But let me encourage you not to tune me out this morning, and here's why. Discipline is a friend. Yes, it's a difficult friend, but a necessary friend, a friend sent by God to prepare us for heaven. My goal this morning, indeed, I think the goal of our text, is to convince us that discipline is a friend, that it comes from a loving Heavenly Father as a companion for the straight and narrow path that leads to life. But how exactly is discipline a friend to us? Well, let's let the book of Hebrews answer that. You've already turned there to Hebrews 12. We're going to focus on verse 4 to 13 today, but really the unit starts in verse 1. So let's pick it up there. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. Follow along with me. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, in order to understand how discipline is our friend, we need to understand a few things about the context of our passage. First, we need to understand the nature of the discipline our passage mentions. Now, this discipline is directed towards Christians. The Hebrew audience were Christians. They had a Jewish background, but they were Christians. And from the context, the discipline they experienced was that of persecution. In fact, just turn back to chapter 10 for a moment. Let's look at verse 32 and note the types of persecutions that the Hebrew believers were facing. It says this, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Public reproach, imprisonment, having their property seized. The Hebrews knew what it meant to suffer for Christ. The discipline they received resulted from their Christianity. The second thing we need to understand is that the persecution had made the Hebrews a bit wobbly in the faith. Think of the Hebrews as wobbly Christians. And this wobbliness is evidenced by the warnings that they receive all through the book of Hebrews, which sternly exhort them not to turn back to Judaism, but to persevere in Christ. Chapter 10 says it this way in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Boy, that's a harsh warning, isn't it? Disheartenment from persecution tempted them to go back to willful sin and apostatize from Christ. The author doesn't want the Hebrews to do that. So he exhorts them to endure in the faith. First, by recalling their past sufferings. Second, by recalling the faith of Old Testament believers amid suffering. That's what chapter 11 is about, that famous hall of faith. And finally, by recalling Christ's enduring faith in 12:1-3, the verses leading up to our text. 12:1 exhorts the Hebrews to cast off every weight and every sin. In other words, don't continue sinning willfully. Instead, they're to run the race of faith with endurance. And verse 2 and 3 provide the means by which they can run with enduring faith. It's by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who endured the shame of the cross because of the joy that was before him. Jesus is the example of faith. It's by looking at him that the Hebrews can endure hardship. Verse 3 says that by considering him, they won't grow weary and give up. And can you see what the author's doing? He's trying to encourage these wobbly Hebrew believers not to fall away from Christ, but to persevere. But the Hebrews had a problem preventing them from looking to Jesus and persevering. And that problem was evidenced by lackluster endurance in the struggle with sin. Verse 4 tells us that they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. That's clearly a reference to martyrdom. You know, some of the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 were martyred. And of course, Christ resisted sin all the way to martyrdom on the cross. There's a massive contrast between his ultimate endurance in verse 2 and 3 and the Hebrews' lackluster endurance in verse 4. And the source of the Hebrews' lackluster endurance was confusion about God's discipline. They did not see it as a friend. The rhetorical question in verse 5 indicates that they had forgotten the exhortation which addressed them as sons. That word son is significant, as we'll see. Specifically, they had forgotten the Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 exhortation, which is quoted in verse 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. See, the Hebrews did not see God's discipline, in their case, persecution, as coming from a loving father. You see, the discipline Christians receive from God is motivated by love. That's quite different than the discipline that unbelievers receive. You know, the discipline unbelievers receive in hell is 100% punitive. Christ has not paid for their sins. They will pay the wages for their own sins through eternal, conscious, unbearable torment by a justly wrathful God. But we believers are objects of God's love. Hallelujah! God has saved us from his wrath by punishing Jesus Christ in our place. The demands of God's justice were fully satisfied by Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And I want to pause for just a moment to say that if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, don't face God's punitive discipline. You don't want to do that. And you don't have to do that because of the gospel. Jesus is saving sinners like you today. He died for sinners like you. So would you call out to him for salvation? Would you repent of your sins and make Jesus your scapegoat, who took God's punitive discipline upon himself? Hebrews is telling us that the discipline we receive as Christians comes from a God who has freely loved us, whose wrath against us was dealt with at the cross. Our status before God is that of being in Christ. All our sins have been paid for. Therefore, the orientation of God's discipline is not punitive, but one of correction. It's designed to help us. It's meant for our good. But the Hebrew believers did not see it that way. They saw discipline as a sign of God's disfavor, or at the very least, as a necessary or an unnecessary nuisance. They were stiff-arming the corrective discipline that God sent their way. And that rejection of God's discipline expressed itself in two forms, according to verse 5. Disregarding God's discipline and growing weary, giving up. And you can relate to those ideas, can't you? I mean, God sends some sort of hardship our way, one of those trials of various kinds that James talks about in chapter 1. And we know what comes from God. We're tempted to disregard God's discipline, aren't we? We don't necessarily react to it as if we need it. We might say, not vocally, but in our hearts, come on, God, I don't need this right now. Can't you see I'm busy? Don't you know that this difficulty is the last thing I need? Or we become weary and give up. Think of the idea of just snapping. You know, you're going through some hardship and you just snap. You've had it. Or maybe some form of disengagement. We just want to lay in bed, binge on Netflix, or just kind of check out mentally and emotionally, even if we're going through the motions. Or maybe growing weary and giving up looks more like just feeling hopeless or despairing, thinking that God is against us, doubting that he really loves us. The Hebrew believers were confused about God's discipline. And as a result, they were falling short in their battles with sin. So the author clarifies the truth about discipline in verses 7 to 11. And the truth is summarized in the first part of verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. The idea is this. You must endure discipline, wobbly Hebrews, since God is treating you as his sons. Note the parallel to verse 5. They had forgotten the exhortation that addressed them as sons, but now they are exhorted to endure discipline because they are sons. And that sonship idea is unpacked in the statements below. First, discipline is a sign of sonship. Look at verse 7 once again. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Isn't it interesting that the author assumes that his readers had fathers who disciplined them? I mean, that question in verse 7, that's clearly rhetorical. And did you catch verse 8? If left without discipline, in which all have participated. It's not true today that all of us had fathers who disciplined us, is it? The idea of disciplining children, particularly through corporal punishment, is scoffed at. You just say the word spanking, and everyone gets kind of uncomfortable, don't they? Some of you look pretty uncomfortable right now, actually. See, we're not supposed to spank kids anymore. So the American Psychological Association says that's abusive. But we need to hear this, friends. We cannot embrace human ideas about discipline when they contradict the Word of God. We can't do that. We're not free to do that. And if we can't accept that discipline is necessary in the human realm, how can we accept that it's necessary in the spiritual realm? The very obvious argument that the author of Hebrews is making is that all legitimate sons of God receive discipline. That's what the if-then statement in verse 8 means. If left without discipline, you're illegitimate. You know, in the ancient world, only legitimate children were given an education by their fathers. And only legitimate children received any inheritance. Illegitimate children didn't get any of that. The same is true with us Christians. The fact that we receive God's discipline signifies that we're his sons. If left without discipline, that would actually mean that we're illegitimate sons of the devil, like the Jews were in John 8. So the truth about discipline is, Not that it's a sign of God's disfavor like the Hebrews were tempted to think. No. It's actually a sign of sonship. And furthermore, it produces righteousness. Read again verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Notice that discipline produces fruit because it comes from a superior father. Arguing from lesser to greater, the writer heralds God as vastly superior to our earthly fathers in verse 9. And we respected our earthly fathers when they disciplined us. If that's true, how much more should we respect the Father of spirits and live, he says. And don't get thrown off by that term, Father of spirits. All that means is that God is our spiritual father. It's just a comparison to our earthly fathers. And notice the purpose of our spiritual father's discipline. It's so that we might live. That kind of makes you think of the Proverbs, doesn't it? Instruction, Proverbs 4 says, is your life. The words of wisdom are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Proverbs 6 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And the surpassing life that God's discipline brings is further unpacked in verse 10. And again, notice that lesser to greater argument. Our earthly fathers disciplined us only for a short time, and as seemed best to them. That is, imperfectly. But God disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Boy, that last phrase, that we may share in his holiness, that ought to just jump off the page at us. Holiness is exactly what we need to see God, isn't it? And God is intent on giving us that through discipline. Now, as the father of little children, I've noticed that I'm way more committed to their character development than they are. Just a really subtle, nuanced observation, of course. No, it's blatant that that's true, isn't it? I mean, my kids don't feel that bad if they hit their sibling, or if they disobey, or if they throw a temper. They just don't care. I care about that stuff. And see, because I love them, I'm not willing to let their character stay undeveloped. And so I discipline them, yes, imperfectly, but I do it because I want them to grow into respectable children, and by God's grace, I hope, respectable adults. See, my discipline is an aid to help them grow. It's necessary to get them going so that they might produce something that resembles righteousness one day. And the same is true with God. See, he's not okay with us failing to develop into his holy character. He's not cool with that. He is 100% committed to helping us grow. So he disciplines us because he loves us. It's for our good. It's for our spiritual growth. Like a good father, he spanks us out of love so that our characters might grow into his holiness. Discipline produces righteousness because it comes from our superior heavenly Father, and the perfect discipline he administers will ultimately bear long-term fruit, as verse 11 tells us. Once again, notice another lesser to greater reasoning. All discipline seems painful in the moment. Author's not living in la-la land. He knows that discipline hurts. But later, it produces a peaceful harvest of righteousness. That word peaceful is juxtaposed against the painful discipline of the moment. In the end, turbulent difficulties will yield satisfying righteousness. As a well-cultivated field produces a bountiful harvest, so too God's discipline eventually produces a harvest of righteousness in us. Momentary pain leads to righteousness gained. And we get that, don't we? I mean, let's just take a common sense struggle. We all, to one degree or another, struggle with the fear of man, don't we? How do you make progress so that you don't fear man? How do we grow in that? Doesn't it require us to be put in situations that are painful in the moment, that are potentially awkward? And so what does God do? He sends us those moments to train us in righteousness. Maybe it looks like your school or your workplace expecting you to celebrate an unholy notion about gender. Maybe it comes in the form of an unbeliever asking you what the Bible says about some hot-button topic, like gender roles in ministry. That just happened to me last week. Or maybe a non-Christian friend wants to indulge in some activity with you, and it violates your Christian convictions. See, predicaments like those are painful in the moment. They can be awkward. There can be tension. People can think that because of our allegiance to Christ, we're risking coming across as haters or alienating others. But in the long run, what happens when we overcome those situations? Well, we end up fearing man less and fearing God more, don't we? See, the discipline, the momentary pain of discipline helped us to produce more righteousness. God's discipline, through intentional, measured, momentary pain, produces righteousness. And so, having argued that discipline is a sign of sonship and a necessary implement to foster righteousness, the author of Hebrews exhorts his listeners to be re-energized amid God's discipline. Therefore, verse 12 says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Those first two imperatives, to lift up your hands and to strengthen your knees, come from Isaiah 35. In that passage, God's people are called to rejoice at their coming deliverance, where they will dwell in a new creation. And that imperative, make straight paths for your feet, alludes to Proverbs 4, where Lady Wisdom calls her hearers to not turn aside from the way of righteousness. The author is alluding to these texts, certainly well known to the Hebrews, to exhort them not to give up, but to be reinvigorated in the race of faith. He uses the imagery of lameness in verse 13, another allusion to Isaiah 35, to encourage them not to hurt themselves by bucking against God's discipline. Permanent damage will happen, i.e. being put out of joint if they stray from the way of discipline. But if they walk according to God's plan and allow his discipline to have its intended end, they can experience healing from sin. Like the Hebrews, we too need to think clearly about God's discipline if we're to endure in our struggle against sin. The rod of difficulty is painful in the moment, but it produces the fruit of righteousness. But we need to note the overarching exhortation back in verse 3 that governs this whole unit. Read that verse again with me. Verse 3. Consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, we haven't left the idea of considering Jesus behind. Considering him is the means by which we endure God's discipline. Did you know that Jesus was made perfect by his heavenly Father to become a fit sacrifice for us on the cross? That doesn't mean that Jesus had sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. That's absolutely true. But he did have to endure, as verse 3 puts it, the hostility of sinners against himself. And that wasn't just on the cross, although the cross was certainly the climax of it. Bearing hostility characterized his whole earthly life, didn't it? Hebrews 2:10 says that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe, or to all who obey him. This is one reason why Jesus spent 30 years on this earth before dying on the cross. God was proving his character through suffering. See, Jesus didn't regard the discipline of the Lord or grow weary when chastised by him. He is the capital S son whom the Lord disciplined. He would have been illegitimate as a son had he not experienced God's perfecting rod of suffering. He was disciplined by the Father of spirits and lived. His heavenly Father crushed him on the cross, placing our sins upon him as a sacrifice. But then he resurrected him from the dead and seated him at the right hand on high. God's discipline was for Jesus' good. In the moment, it was painful, not pleasant. He did have to die after all. But later, it reaped the harvest of eternal life for all who put their faith in Christ. See, when Hebrews 12:7 says that God is treating us like sons, that's exactly right. He's treating us like Jesus Christ, his son. Boy, isn't that encouraging? Isn't it helpful to know that Jesus walked the path of discipline ahead of us? And if Jesus needed discipline to be perfected as a sacrifice for our sins, how much more do we need discipline to be perfected in holiness? If we want to be Christ-like, God must treat us like Christ. Christ-like character requires Christ-like treatment. Brothers and sisters, when God sends discipline our way, through various trials, he's treating us as sons. But I'm wondering if you see discipline as a friend. I'm wondering if you view it as an invaluable companion on your journey to heaven. You know, sooner or later, maybe even sometime today, God's disciplining rod will smack you, and it's going to hurt. In that moment of pain, how can you see discipline as a friend? Well, here's two ideas that were helpful for me as I thought through this text this week. Maybe they'll help you as well. First, embrace your childlike need for correction. I'm convinced that one reason we disregard God's discipline or grow weary when reproved by him is because we don't see ourselves as little kids. We live as if we've outgrown our need for reproof. So when discipline smacks us, we see it not as a friend, but as a nuisance. We need to remember our childlike condition. We're like unruly children in the toy aisle at Walmart. We need our Heavenly Father to correct us. So when God's discipline smacks us, instead of balking, let's remember that we're just stupid little kids. That we actually need fatherly discipline to grow in holiness. I mean, consider Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Yeah, that's us. We got a lot of folly in our hearts. But the rod of discipline drives it out of him. We need the rod of God's discipline to drive folly out of us. Or how about Proverbs 23:13-14? Do not withhold discipline from a child. He will not die. That's good news. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. See that? God is saving us from death by striking us with his rod of discipline. Or how about Proverbs 29:15? The rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Praise God! He's not leaving us to ourselves. He's not allowing our end to be shameful. No, he's giving us his rod and reproof so that we can gain wisdom. Brothers and sisters, let's live in humble recognition that as mere children, the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father is necessary for our salvation. Befriend discipline because it's what we need. And second, let me encourage you to allow everyday difficulties to train you in righteousness. When we think of God's discipline, my suspicion is that we think of big-time trials. I'll call that big D discipline. And we think of some crisis, maybe an injury or getting fired or some family emergency. Or we might think of some especially troublesome long-term hardship like cancer or chronic pain or a broken marriage or persecution like what the Hebrews faced. I think we sense that God is trying to teach us something when big D discipline comes. I think we get that. I don't think that's our mindset when it comes to everyday little D discipline, if you will. You know as well as I do that everyday life is full of difficulties. Just think about your family relationships. Doesn't it take constant work just to get along? Or think about your jobs. Aren't they filled with hardship and with responsibilities that you don't often feel like doing? I mean, day-to-day survival is, it's kind of just toilsome, isn't it? I get to go to the grocery store today. Yay! I get to pay bills today. Can't wait. I get to clean up after my kids today. Like 37 times. What fun! And I don't mean to be overly pessimistic. I know there's good things in life too. But by and large, life is a bland buffet of monotony with courtesy disappointment served on the side. Let me encourage you to view the everyday difficulties of life as opportunities to develop righteous character. See, God is always disciplining us, not just with big D discipline, but even in the most mundane, ordinary hardships. By his design, daily life is full of opportunities for you to grow in righteousness. So make sure you're paying attention. Don't just grit your teeth through day-to-day difficulties and fail to discern what your Heavenly Father wants to teach you. Your mindset should be not merely to get through difficulty. That's just short-sighted. It should be to learn from the difficulties that God sends your way. So for example, next time you need an expensive car repair, see that as God's benevolent discipline. Perhaps it's an opportunity to learn to trust God to provide for you, or maybe to be more thankful for the things he's given you. Maybe next time your spouse or sibling or roommate or coworker slights you, See that as God's correction. Use that situation as an opportunity to practice patience and forgiveness. Next time you must push through a day on little sleep, recognize that God is chastening you for your good. Be opportunistic and practice bearing righteous fruit of perseverance rather than being grumpy. You see, if we learn to view life as an ongoing series of necessary discipline from our Heavenly Father, we'll be better able to grow in righteousness. We'll see God's glorious purpose not to crush us, but to ready us for heaven. So, Christian, do you see what a wonderful friend God has given you? Can you rejoice in your Father's difficult yet loving design to make you like Christ? Oh, may God give us the grace to befriend discipline and to persevere in the race of faith all the way to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We know it's a hard word. We confess that we're just little kids, and we need your discipline. We need your help to reorient our thinking so that we would not disregard, that we would not grow weary when facing the sufferings that you send our way. Father, help us to grow. Help us to grow by facing and learning from the difficulties that you send. Thank you for your kind design. We thank you most of all for Christ Jesus. We pray that you'd use this word today to make us more like him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.